Revelation again, chapter 14. In our song books, we often sing Amazing Grace, and the writer of that is John Newton. He didn't write the fourth stanza. That was written by somebody else when we've been there 10,000 years. He didn't write that, but he wrote the other three, and he wrote those verses. That's the rest of the great song, Amazing Grace, and that is so exalting to our God and to His amazing grace to us unworthy sinners. So I'm thankful for those good words. Let me speak to you this morning on the subject, the Lamb of Redemption. That's our subject, the Lamb of Redemption, once again from Revelation chapter 14. But I would begin this way. In the last chapter, that is chapter 13, John saw two beasts. We've studied those, so I'm not going to review very much on this. The first beast, the governments and the rulers of this world. These John saw that men worshiped and adored them and gave honor to them. I think about back in the book of Daniel, one of the pagan kings, Nebuchadnezzar. He built a great image, as you will remember, of gold, stood something like 90 feet in height, 9 feet wide or something like that. And all men were commanded to worship this altar that he built to honor himself. And we know that there were three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bend the knee at that great statue or altar to Nebuchadnezzar. This is basically what John is saying regarding this first beast that he sees. It is a hideous beast. It represents, though, the governments, the heathen governments, pagan rulers of this world, who lead people to worship them, to honor them, leaders who bring people to look at things this way. They're the answer to our problems. And that's what we tend to think. That's what people tend to think today. They look at the government, they look at our government, and they say, this is the answer. This is the answer to all of our problems. No, the government isn't the answer, because the government is anti-God. The rulers are against the Lord Jesus. They've stood up against the Son of God, as is evident in the second Psalm. The rulers of this world, they took counsel against the Lord and against His anointed one, the Lord Jesus. It was the governments of the world who ganged up on the Lord Jesus, the governments and the religious leaders, but the governments, first of all, the pagan leaders of government, they were against the Son of God. And they were the ones who not only persecuted the people of God, but they ultimately crucified the Lord Jesus. John sees this beast. It's an awful beast. It's an ugly beast. It's a beast that demands worship. It's a beast that demands that you give to them your attention and you look to them for everything. Listen, the government is not the answer to our needs. The Lord is the answer. The Lord is the one we need. The government is run by those who don't believe the gospel. And not believing the gospel, that means no matter what their beliefs are, they're anti-God and anti-Christ Jesus. The one we need is the Lord Jesus Himself. We need his sacrifice. We need his grace. We need his mercy. We need his leadership. We need him. We need him to rule over us and lead us in the very paths of righteousness. But in chapter 13, John saw this first beast, and he said it was an awful looking beast. Absolutely frightening. Frightening. And he said this beast persecuted the people of God. They persecuted the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Herod did? He, first of all, martyred James, had his head cut off. Look at all the martyrs, all the apostolic fathers, most all of them, with the exception of John, they died a martyr's death at the hands of wicked governments that were against the Lord. And John here, in this, he sees this first beast. It was a very frightening beast that took delight in persecuting those who didn't worship the beast, those who didn't bow down to the beast, those who didn't kiss the beast, those who didn't give homage to the beast. And then he sees another beast. This is a lamb. It stood for false religion, and John says of this lamb, of this false religion, is very deceptive. It deceives people. It keeps people in spiritual error. And as John looks at these two beasts, we could well understand that he would be somewhat distressed. This is an awful situation, because actually in Revelation chapter 13, there's virtually very little good news. Oh, there is the message about the Lamb who was in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it's really set forth in a negative way, because it's those whose names were not written. They were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who died, who was slain before the foundation of the world. And other than that, almost everything in Revelation chapter 13 is of a negative thing. And then when John gets to the chapter 14, he gets a blessed sight of the Lord Jesus. And oh, what a relief to see the Savior. With all of this fresh in his mind. Hear the pagan governments. Hear the religious leaders who've set themselves against God. In fact, they set themselves up as gods. As gods. And then John sees all of false religion and how deceptive they are. And then God, in his mercy, shows John something else. In chapter 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and lo," he said, a lamb, capital L, stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. In other words, here's what John sees. He sees the Lord Jesus with his people. With his people. For those of you who belong to our God by his sovereign effectual grace, by the irresistible drawing of the Spirit of God, who's brought you to believe Christ Jesus, have you not found that the Lord is ever faithful to especially reveal himself to you in those seasons of difficulty, trouble, and trial? And it isn't that he's not with you always. He said, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you," but there are times when we don't perceive him to be with us, and there are times when he's just not in our thoughts. And then we face a situation, we get in a position to where we see opposition, or we see danger, or we have to go through some trouble. And then the Lord, in the very mercies of his great person, reveals himself to us, and it just soothes the soul. That's the way it was with John. He sees in the 13th chapter the enemies of the gospel. He sees the governments. He sees false religion. And that, if you just focus on the opposition, that can be absolutely overwhelming. But then the Lord says, but John, look. Look. And he said, lo, I saw a lamb. I saw the Lamb of God. Oh yes, if there were ever reasons for John to be greatly concerned and saddened, it was the view afforded to him in chapter 13. But now another sight arrests his attention. And all of a sudden, he's not focused on the governments of the world that are anti-God. All of a sudden, his attention is not drawn toward false religion with their deception and with their false gospels. There's another sight that has got his attention. It's the Lamb of God with his people. This is the way the Lord works. He reveals himself to his dear children just when we need him most. In fact, there is a song that goes, just when I need him, Jesus is near, just when I need him most. I think about the Lord's disciples after the feeding of the 5,000 men in John chapter 6. And that was women and children were also fed. And our Lord Jesus perceived that the people would take him and make him king. And so he left and his disciples went down to the sea and they got in a ship. And they set out to cross the ship, to cross the sea in this ship. And it was dark. And the scripture is very specific. It says in John 6, it was dark and Jesus was not with them. It was dark and Jesus was not with them. The sea, the waves arose, the wind started to blow. So when they had rowed on and on, getting nowhere, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near unto them, and they were afraid. They were fearful. But he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. And you who are God's dear children, beloved of the Lord, the Lord sometimes puts you in a ship and it's dark and a storm comes up and you begin to kind of lose your way. And then he comes to you to reassure you that everything's okay. And he says to you what he said to these disciples. It is I. Be not afraid. Here in John, or here in Revelation chapter 14, the Lord is seen by John, much to his great relief. I'm sure it was a great relief to him. And isn't this the way it is so often with the Lord? Much to our relief, he reveals himself to us. for whatever reason, maybe we've taken our eyes off of him. And we know he's with us because we're assured of that in the Word of God. But, you know, we're not always thinking about the Lord. And if you know, every once in a while somebody will say to me, well, the Lord is always on my mind. You're deceived. Or else you're just lying. Don't lie to me because you're my same stuff I am. We got so much congestion in our heads, and I'm not talking about from sinus trouble. I'm talking about all the things that are going on. There's a great congestion within us. There's a lot going on within us, and the Lord is not always on our minds, but we are always on His mind. Isn't that wonderful to know? And just when we need Him, the Lord makes Himself known to us. But I want you to notice the way in which the Lord revealed Himself to John as a lamb, capital L, as a lamb. Remember, the Lord Jesus has already offered Himself to be the sacrifice for the sins of His people. He's offered Himself to the Father. John has set this forth. He's talked about back in the first chapter. We've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. He's made us kings and priests unto God. He has offered one offering forever for our iniquities to make us sanctified in the very presence and sight of God. He has set forth in this book and throughout the Word of God that justification has already it's taken place. Our sin debt has already been paid in full. The redemption that God demanded, the ransom, our Lord Jesus has rendered that to the justice and to the law of God, for He has lived and died and arose again for the salvation of His people. We're made the righteousness of God in Him. His beauties have been given to us. We're robed in His righteousness, that one who faced the vengeance of God in our stead and forever settled the issue of our salvation. The bridegroom drank to the very last dregs all of the damnation of God for all of His people. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And now, you might have thought that the Son of God would appear to John, be seen by John, in a manner other than a lamb. Because as the Lamb of God, He's already died. Perhaps we would expect Him to reveal Himself to John again, as He did in the very first chapter. There He revealed Himself as the Son of Man, who had a garment down to his feet. He had a belt around him. His feet were like fine brass burned in a furnace. He had eyes that were like fire burning out. And it was such a frightening scene that John fell at His feet like a dead man. But the Lord didn't appear to John that way on this occasion. Maybe we would have thought that the Lord would have appeared to John as He did again in later in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, as the Word of God, who has a sword, the sword of the Word of God coming out of His mouth. Here He is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who's going to take vengeance on His enemies, who puts fear and all those who dare to oppose Him. But He doesn't appear to John that way either. Or maybe we would think that, okay, now John will see Him as the lamb or as the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the way it was seen in back in the fifth chapter. You remember when John saw in the right hand of the one who sat upon the throne, he saw a book written within and without on the backside. It was absolutely filled, sealed with seven seals in the very hand of God. That's all the decrees of God. And nobody was found worthy to take that book and open the book, much less exercise all of the decrees of God within the book. But then one was found worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is said, He has prevailed, He has conquered. And he maintains the cause of God. You would have thought perhaps that John would now see him as the lion, the victor, the great conqueror, in his majesty, in his royalty, in his regal glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he doesn't see him that way either. Because that isn't the sight of the Lord Jesus that John needs to see at this time. He sees him instead as a lamb. As a lamb. In fact, we've said this, the word lamb is used in the book of the Revelation 26 times. 26 times. And whenever you see the Lord Jesus as he set forth as a lamb, immediately there should come to your mind and to your heart the subject of substitution. There's the Redeemer. There's the Savior. There's the one who was smitten for all of our transgressions. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He's the one who went forth and gave himself a sacrifice unto God for our sins, who laid down his life. He's the Lamb of God. John the Apostle, he sees what John the Baptist had been saying throughout his ministry. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the character in which John sees the Lord Jesus. And this is always the character we need to see the Lord Jesus as, that one sacrifice for our sins. You see, this is the most important thing. This is the very theme of the Word of God. The sacrifice, the substitutionary death of the Son of God. It's always before us. It's always before us. Yes, there are times when he's set forth as that glorious one who goes forth to conquer, as in chapter 1. There are times when he's set forth as the Word of God. John sets him forth as the Word of God in John the first chapter. And also in his first epistle of John, he set forth as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He is the everlasting God. But the everlasting God had to be the Lamb of God in order to save us. This is what is kept before John's mind. The subject of redemption, of the bloody sacrifice. In this day in which we live, where there is much, much false religion around us, it is the blood that must be kept in the forefront. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And therefore, John's attention is once again focused on the Word of God as that lamb. He's the lamb. You see, there is really only one basic truth that will bring peace to the heart of God's people. And that is this: all is well between me and God because of the work of the Lamb of God on my behalf. And that means whatever happens, it doesn't make any difference. Whether it's the pagan governments of this world rising up against God's people, or whether it's false religion that surrounds us and persecutes the people of God and deceives multitudes, that which matters to us is that the Lamb of God has lived and died and arose again for our justification, and all of our sins have been forgiven us. Oh, the blessed, blessed peace that comes to the soul in knowing that redemption has been fully accomplished. This is what the apostle was saying. Go over to the book of Galatians. He ever hear the apostle Paul, he always keeps before us the subject of the death of Christ Jesus. I asked our brother to read for us, and he did read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you'll remember when he wrote these words. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you, Corinthian people, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is our subject. Yes, He's presented in the Word of God in many characters. But it's this one that must always be before our hearts and before our minds. If you would have peace in your heart, if you would have the blessed assurance that all is well between you and God, you focus on the Lamb of God. That's why all the way through the Bible, there's a river of blood that flows. We know that. Beginning in the end of Genesis, the third chapter, when God killed those animals and then he took their skins and then he robed Adam and Eve with them. There's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes to us as a result of Him substituting or taking our place in His death upon the cross of Calvary and satisfying the justice of God. And over again, the writers of Scripture direct us to the Lamb of God. That is, they direct us to Calvary. That's what they do. They're always taking us back to Calvary. Here in Galatians chapter 6, this is the way the apostle expresses it. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory." Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid that I should glory, except in this, except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Here's what the apostle says. My sole subject for boasting and for glorying is the cross of Christ. And he doesn't mean that beam upon which our Lord hung. He's talking about the doctrine of the cross, right? The doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of reconciliation. This was a death that really reconciled us to God. This was a death of redemption, a death that really redeemed us. This is a death that brought in everlasting righteousness. It really made us righteous. This is a death of propitiation, of satisfaction to God's holy law and justice. The law of God and the justice of God barks at us and it demands our death. And one stepped in and our stead. Who is it? Behold, the Lamb of God. He dies in our stead. And because He died, we will never die. Amen. This is what the writers of Scripture always keep before us. Amen. And John is echoed by the apostle and saying, this is what I glory in. I glory in the doctrine of substitution. I glory in the doctrine of satisfaction. Oh, this is what brings great calmness to the soul. Sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. Think about the weight of your iniquities, the weight of your sins. Think of the enormity of your guilt. And I'm not talking about just the outward things that you do. See, men judge holiness, and most men judge righteousness by the things that you do outwardly. But sin comes from the inside. It comes from the heart. You're polluted within. That's the reason you have thoughts and are not honoring to God. That's the reason you're so self-centered. You're selfish, and so am I. That's the way we are. That's where pride comes from. You say, well, I don't do this and I don't do that, but you're an arrogant person in your heart. You're self-centered in your heart. You don't submit to the ways of God, to the will of God. You don't rejoice in whatever God does in your life. You often grumble, and I do too. We murmur against the ways of God and the will of God because that's the way we're made. We're ungodly people by nature. Our sins are monumental against the Lord. But listen, they're all washed away. This is the good news. The Lamb has died. God is satisfied. God's not up in heaven keeping a... All right, there's another one. There's another one. One, two, three, four, five. There's another one. Like all of these sins keeping tabulation against us. The Lord says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Did he really mean that? Can it be? Can it be true that all of the sins that I've committed, that I sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of thought, sins of imagination, sins in my dreams, sins that I don't know anything about, what the scriptures call sins of ignorance, sins of our holy things. You don't have any idea how much you've sinned since you've been in this place. Amen. You don't have any idea. And I don't either. And somebody says, well, Lord, if I've sinned today, please forgive me. You can just take that if out of it. Because I'll tell you this, you are sin.
Amen.
And me too. We're all the same. That's why the doctrine of substitution, the doctrine of the blessed cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is so very, very comforting to the heart of His people. And here's John in the midst of all this chaos around him. On the Isle of Patmos, and he sees in a vision all of this persecution against the Lord's people. He's already known people who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. He knows many deceivers have gone forth into the world. He writes that in his very first epistle. He knows all about these two beasts. But then the Lord shows him the Lamb again. And you know, when you see a Lamb of God, you just go, oh, how wonderful. Oh, how wonderful. How great is this salvation of the Lord. Notwithstanding, and we're not like the, we're not burying our heads in the sand and pretending this opposition doesn't exist. We're not like that. We recognize there's opposition. We recognize there's persecution. But we recognize something a whole lot greater. We recognize the Lamb of God who gave Himself for us. Here John sees the Lord. He's with His people. And all of His people, it says in the end of verse 1, they have their Father's name written in their foreheads. The Father's name written in their foreheads. One version, one translation reads, they have His and His Father's name written in their foreheads. What that means is the gospel has been burned into our minds, into our hearts, into our understanding. There was a time we weren't like that. There was a time when we were untaught. We didn't know about the things of God. We didn't have any real respect for God. We didn't understand how God could be just and justify the ungodly. We hadn't been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Go back, if you would, to chapter 7. This is what was meant back there in chapter 7, where John sees four angels. Look at chapter 7. Verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, judgment. That the winds of judgment shouldn't blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. Can't blow. I saw another angel ascending from the east. He's got the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And here's what the Son of God says. This angel is the Son of God. He says, don't hurt the earth, don't hurt the sea, don't hurt the trees till we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. They've got to learn the gospel. Well, who are these people? Verse 4, I saw the number of them that were sealed. There were sealed 140 and 4,000. And then we get back over here to Revelation chapter 14, and John sees all the 144,000 sealed in their foreheads with the seal of God. Do you remember the scripture in John 6 when our Lord, he was teaching about himself being the bread of life? He said, I am the bread of life. Even before he gets into that much deeper, he speaks about his own people. Those that the Lord had given him. And he says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. All of them shall be taught of God. In other words, we're all going to learn the gospel. All of God's people, we're going to have pressed into our minds, into our understanding, the gospel of God's grace, the good news of redemption, the good news of the work is finished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says this in 1 John chapter 5. The Lord has come and has given us an understanding. That's what this means. We've been given an understanding. Do you have an understanding that this salvation is all of grace and all in Christ Jesus? And look at the second verse. He said, and I heard a voice from heaven, the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. It was a loud noise, but oh, how sweet it was. Every once in a while, somebody will say to me, you know, Jim, I can't sing. I read the words of the hymns, but I can't carry a tune. I can't carry a melody. Well, the scripture says singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Well, I'll tell you, there's going to come a day when we'll all sing in perfect melody.
Amen.
To the Lord in heaven's glory. And we'll all sing as though it were one voice. One voice. And you know where we'll be singing? Look at verse 3. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. That's where we're going to be singing. Before the throne of God. All the redeemed of the Lord. John has already heard this group singing back in chapter 5. They're singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us unto God. By his blood. Did you hear what the song is? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's what we sing about here. And that's what we're going to be singing about in glory. I think most people, not the Lord's people, but most people misunderstand what heaven is. It's a place of worship. And everybody in heaven is singing the same song. But we don't learn the song in heaven. We learn the song down here. We learn the notes right here.
Amen.
We learn the words of the hymn of redemption right here on earth. And therefore, when we get to heaven, we just step right in and say, we're singing the same song here we used to sing down 13th Street. We're singing praises to the Lamb of God. Because that's what we've been saying. It's as though we've been practicing singing for that day when we sing before the throne of God. Tell you a quick story. Years ago, I had the privilege of directing a choir and singing portions of George F. Handel's great oratorio, The Messiah. Some of you have perhaps heard that song. It's a great, he wrote it in something like 1742. He was from Germany and he moved to England and he wrote it. It's all taken out of Scripture. It's all Scripture. He didn't select the verses. He had a friend of his selected the portions of Scripture, but he wrote all the music. And I was privileged to direct, and I loved to direct choirs years ago, and I directed the Messiah. And we worked on it a long time, because you sang that Bible college, a lot of people did. And it's quite a masterpiece, and they're difficult. They're all four parts, and of course there are solos and so forth. Starts off with a tenor solo. But anyway, we worked on this. I had the choir break them down into sections, soprano, alto, tenor, bass, pianist go with them, pound out the notes so everybody knows and knows, put it all together, and we're all ready to sing. When it came time for our presentation, when the choir gathered, if they're entered into the choir, let's suppose, somebody that I didn't know, I would have asked him, "What are you doing? What are you doing in the choir?" "Well, I thought I'd sing with you. Do you know this song?" "No." You don't know the tune to it? You know what do you sing? Are you a tenor, are you a bass, whatever?" "No." I would say, "You can't sing with us. You don't know the song. Let me tell you something. Everybody who goes to glory sings in the heavenly choir. But only those who know the song already will be there to sing. If you don't know it, you needn't think you're going to go there and sing. You see, most religions, don't get offended, but I'm going to tell you the truth here. Most religions down here, they're singing, 'Worthy is man's will, worthy of man's works, worthy of the deeds of men.' They're not singing only about 'Worthy is the Lamb.' They don't know the words. And most religious people, they wouldn't be happy in heaven if God were to let them in, which He won't. But they wouldn't be happy in heaven because they wouldn't know the song. It's a song of grace. It's a song of redemption. It's a song of hallelujahs to the Lamb of God. In that great Messiah, by the way, it divides itself into three parts. The first part, the prophecies and the birth of the Lord Jesus. The second part concerns His sacrifice. And that second part concludes with a great hallelujah chorus. And you probably heard that sung. That's when King George II stood, and it's become tradition now for everybody to stand there in the singing of the hallelujah chorus. Third part's the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. It's all about Him. You see, that all the singing in heaven is to be about Him. It will be about Him. And our songs here on earth are to be no different. We learn that song of heaven down here on earth by the sovereign grace of God when He effectually teaches us the gospel. We learn it here. Do you know the notes? Do you know the words? You say, "By the grace of God, I do. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." What has He done? He's redeemed us. Look at the very last line of the third verse, "which were redeemed from the earth." Which were redeemed from... He didn't redeem the whole earth. He redeemed some from the earth. Oh, we don't believe in a general redemption. We don't believe that Jesus died for everybody. That's one of the three greatest lies I've ever been told. Here they are. The three greatest lies are: God loves everybody without exception. Christ died for everybody without exception. The Spirit of God's trying to save everybody, wants to save everybody without exception. Those are three lies right from hell.
Amen.
You see, if those are so, what that does, that puts salvation into your hands. Man gets the glory. It's not that way. God loves the chosen people. Christ died for those people. The Spirit of God effectually calls those people. And everybody who have the teaching of God in their minds, in their foreheads, they sing praises to the Lamb of God. Spurgeon talked about it. He said he agreed with Martin Luther, who said, if any man attribute aught of his salvation to his own free will, he knoweth nothing of grace aright. And that's the truth. If you think you made the difference, oh, may God invade your heart with the truth. Because you're not going to heaven like, you're not going to heaven thinking that you made the difference. It can't be. It can't be. Everybody in heaven sings, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. He redeemed us from the earth. That means he got the job done. And this is what gives great peace and assurance to the hearts of God's people. Our Savior got the job done. Job well done. And I know it was a job well done because God raised him from the grave. And then 40 days later, after his resurrection, our Lord ascended back to glory, and the Father said, sit here at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. He's the triumphant Lamb of God. And he so often appears to us in our great time of need, and he appears to us as the Lamb.
Amen.
Who was smitten for our sins, who satisfied justice for us.